As most of you know, we have been doing a series in the book of Romans, and in our last session together, chapter 13 of the book of Romans, we came across a statement in chapter 13, put on the armor of light. And I thought that this would be a good place for us as we get ready to start the final section of the book of Romans to kind of take a pause and catch our breath, and then we'll finish the book of Romans. So our text today is not from the book of Romans. It's Ephesians chapter 6, the scripture that we read somewhat earlier today. And in that regard, while you're finding your place, let me ask you the question, who are the most powerful people in the world? Who is the most powerful person in the world? Well, certainly the person that occupies the White House in the day in which we live is a person of great power, great authority in this world. But you could go to other places of the world, other capitals of the world, if you're thinking about political power. If you're thinking about influence, you could go perhaps to certain universities around the world, certainly in the area of science. At least to the little bit that I'm aware, people like Stephen Hawking have great influence in scientific circles in our day. So are these, or one of them, the most powerful person in the world? And I would like to submit to you that I'm looking at the most powerful people in the world today. A Christian is the most powerful person in the world, and I'm looking at a room full of Christians today. Now, why in the world would I say that? Well, I say it because of God's gracious provision for you and for me. He has given us weapons, as it were, much more powerful than the weaponry of this world. And having read Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 18 earlier this morning, you see the weaponry that God has given us. Now, we are not going to look at all those verses this morning. There are only two to which I want to direct your attention, and those are the last two, verses 17 and 18. So if you have your Bible open, take a look at Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert in all perseverance and petition for all the saints. What is God's gracious provision for us to exercise power in this world? Well, there are three things that I want to direct to your attention. The Word of God, the power of prayer, and the Spirit of God. These three in particular. Now, I'm not minimizing the other pieces of armor that He has given us, but I just want to narrow this down to a particular focus. The Word of God, the power of prayer, and the Spirit of God. Now, if you need to wet your thumb to turn pages, you need to do that now, because we're going to do some page turning today. And mostly this is going to be in the area of illustration. But we're going to go back and forth from this text to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament was given to us to illustrate some spiritual truths. So the first weapon that we take is the Word of God. And notice that this passage is all take up, take up, put on, take up, etc. Well, we are to take up the helmet of salvation, verse 17 says. And let me just quickly summarize that. You need to know that you're saved. And if you're not sure this morning, you need to make sure. The salvation that's provided and that we remembered a moment ago at the table comes to us because God the Son died for our sins and rose bodily from the dead. And when you put your trust in Him alone, your sins are forgiven and you are given the gift of eternal life. And if you don't have that salvation, none of this passage means anything to you. But if you're saved this morning and you know it, then we have something to discuss. And the first thing is to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. One of the reasons that you're the most powerful person in the world is because you have the Word of God. You have the Word of God. So what do we do with the Word of God? We take it up. We take it up. And as an illustration of this, I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, this is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. In fact, in my Bible, this whole section is headed the last words of David. We're coming to the end of King David's life, and David is one of the most important persons in the Old Testament. But I want you to move past his specific last words, and in particular, look at verses 9 and 10. Or I'm sorry, yes, that's right, 9 and 10. This is a listing of, if I put it in modern terminology, you'd call this David's special forces. His, Army Rangers or Navy SEALs or Green Berets or something. But these are what in the Bible are called his mighty men. Now, he had a lot of soldiers under him, but these are the bodyguard, so to speak. And there's a list of them here, but verse 9 says, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. Aren't you glad you didn't have those names given to you? One of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. Now, keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the Philistines are the enemies of the people of God. And what did you read in Ephesians 6 earlier in your reading? Our struggle, our warfare, is not against flesh and blood. Theirs was, but our warfare is against the demons, the ones that Martin Luther in, I guess I should have called for that hymn this morning, again, but in his hymn says, and though this world with demons filled should threaten to undo us, well, his world, he believed, was filled with demons, and I believe ours is too. And so the point is, the spiritual forces of darkness are our enemies. It's not the fella next door. I mean, you may not get along with him too well, but that's not the real enemy. The real enemy is the unseen enemy. And so the Philistines represent for us, illustrate for us, that enemy that we have today. And these Philistines had come up against Israel. And Eleazar arose, this is verse 10, and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. He did this by himself, as it were. But the thing that takes my attention is that it says that his hand clung to the sword. His hand clung to the sword. I don't know if you've ever used a tool to such an extent. I realize that we live in a day of power everything, and so we probably don't get used to that, but I grew up in a day when it was power nothing, and you were the power. And the point is, I've used some tools where, you know, you use them so long. I'm thinking about a sickle that I had to use as a kid, and the muscles get cramped. It gets cramped around the handle of the tool, and it's not easy to let go. And that's how this man was with his sword. His sword, I think the King James says, clave. It clung to the sword that he had in his hand. But he fought that long and that intensely and that seriously with his sword. Now, his hand clung to a sword of iron or whatever it was made of. This is our sword for the spiritual warfare. take it up. That's what verse 17 of Ephesians 6 says. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If I can alter another verse of Scripture just to make an illustration, James says in the fourth chapter of his epistle, you have not because you ask not. And when it comes down to the issue of the Word of God, we don't see much power because we don't take it up. We keep the sword in its sheath. We never take it out. We never read it. And I realize that in our day, we live in a day of video everything. And I'm surprised all our eyeballs don't protrude from staring at screens all the time. But so very few people read anything. But we have a book. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. And that's what gives the victory. Eleazar didn't win a victory over the Philistines by thinking good thoughts about them, or, you know, by throwing stones at them. He picked up his sword until his sword clung to his hand, or his hand clung to the sword. And we need to cleave to this book. We need to take up this book and not put it down until the battle is won. This is the provision, God's gracious provision to us. And beloved, don't we live in a privileged time and place? I know you hear me say this all the time, but you can't walk into a store and not find a Bible, it seems like. You can go to Walmart or any of the other marts. You can go to the Dollar Tree and get a Bible. And if you can't afford the dollar for the Bible, somebody will give you one. And yet, we don't take it to hand. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Secondly, I want to draw your attention to the fact that this book works. It works. Hebrews 4:12, you can turn there if you desire. Some of you have this verse memorized as well. For the Word of God is alive and at work. It's quick and powerful, the King James says. I like quick. I like the thought even of the modern use of that term. But the word quick simply means it's living. It's alive. You go elsewhere in the Scripture and you hear reference to the quick and the dead. I like that phrasing too. But again, it doesn't mean those who are swift and those who are slow. It means those who are alive and those who are dead. And quick in Hebrews 4:12 means alive. It's living. What's different about the Bible from every other book in the world? And I've got some good books. Most of you know I'm a bibliophile. I like to read books. But this book is different from every other, and the reason is it's alive. It can, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but think about it. Have you ever read the Bible and it just makes you tingle? I wish Cindy was back in the room. I'd talk about tinglers. But the point is, that's an old movie, by the way. But it does. Sometimes the Word of God makes you, it makes you quiver. It makes you tingle. Now, that doesn't happen every time I read the Bible, but frequently it does. Have you ever gotten a tingle? I've mentioned in the Sunday school hour that some of the things I talk about are the things that don't try this at home. Okay, so don't try this at home or in the garage or anything, but sometimes you accidentally pick up a live wire and it gives you a shock. You know, obviously I've never done it and gotten electrocuted, so that's why I said don't do this. But sometimes it happens by accident, and you get a tingle. It could be the battery on your vehicle, even. And that'll really give you a tingle, by the way. But the point is, you get that shock almost, and that's what the Bible is. It's a living book. These are the words of God. Not the words of godly men, Godly men wrote it. He used them to write it. But these are the words of God. The prophet Jeremiah confessed that one time he was just so discouraged he decided to give up preaching. And he said the word of God was like a fire in my bones. It was like a fire inside. I couldn't. I wanted to quit because nobody was listening. And there were nothing was happening. There were no results. We'll talk about that a little later. But the point is, he said, it was like a fire inside. I couldn't stop. Why? Because these weren't Jeremiah's words. They were God's words. They're alive. The book is alive. And it is at work. The word translated powerful here means something that is active. It's not just alive and comatose. It's not just alive and asleep. It's alive and at work. This is why we need to take up our sword and not let go. Just turn it loose, so to speak. Let it do its work. How many times have we heard testimonies of how someone has been saved or revived or whatever is needful because they started reading the Word of God? It changes people. It changes lives. And so you have that sword. That's why you are the most powerful person in the world. I've said it before, and I'll say it at least this once more. We're going to be coming up next year to an election year. And I have every intention, if I'm alive and still here, I have every intention of going to the voting booth and casting my ballots and this sort of thing. But if I had to make a choice between praying or going to the voting booth, there wouldn't even be a question. I would pray. And that's the next weapon that he has put in our hand. And that's verse 18 of our text. Now, before we move there, there's just one last thing I want to say about the Word of God. And this is an illustration. You know, many Christian illustrations have to do with the hand, the fingers on the hand. You know, you've got five there. Most of us do, anyway. Five fingers on the hand. Well, there are five ways in which we need to cleave to this book or take it up. The first is, I suppose, the obvious. It's read. Read the Word of God. I know that we live in a day when hardly anybody reads anymore. But we need to read the Word of God. He gave us a book. He didn't give us a tape. He didn't give us a video. He didn't give us an iPod. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But He gave us a book. Let's read it. Secondly, the second thing is heed. I'm trying to get this where it's easy to keep in mind. Read and heed. And that means do it. Put it into practice. When you read something and you think, oh, I haven't been doing that. God says I ought to do that. Well, do it. Do it. Read it and heed it. Thirdly, we need to hear it. That's what you're doing this morning. You're hearing something from the Word of God. And you can hear it through the pulpit, you can hear it through audio tapes, you can hear it in a variety of ways, but you need to hear the Word of God read and taught and explained. So read, heed, hear, memorize. You need to memorize the Word of God. Jesus memorized the Word of God, and again, we've been down this road many times, but when Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil came and tempted him, put him to the test, every time he quoted scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. And how did he know this? Because he learned it. He learned it. Now, you say, well, sure, but that was Jesus. Well, let me tell you about a fellow named Timothy. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul reminds Timothy, he says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's by the way, that verse is a sermon all by itself too. But the point is, he started learning and memorizing the Word of God as a child. Lots of us children do, don't we? So you need to memorize it. And finally, number five, meditate on it. Now this is the hardest one of all. Meditate means think about it. Think about what you've read. Ponder it. And some few people today want to think about anything. You know, just, you know, feed me, entertain me, and send me on my way with a smile on my face. But we don't want to think about things. And Christians taking up their sword need to do so intelligently. They need to think about what they have read and heard, etc. All right, our second weapon is verse 18 of our text. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. By the way, each of these two, you could spend the rest of the day on either one of these verses without any problem. But the two things I want to point out to you here, first of all, the use of, well, let me ask you to look at your Bible. What's the recurring word in verse 18? What word do you keep seeing again and again, more than any other single word? It's the word all. All. A-L-L. And this is not the soap powder now. This is prayer. It's prayer. We should always pray. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We should always pray. Now, I've got an Old Testament illustration for that, and it's a very familiar one, but it will profit you if you turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings in your Old Testament. Just go back there a minute. And yes, we're going to be talking about Elijah. 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter, what is it here? Chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Very familiar passage. Elijah is on Mount Carmel. And it's a, we call it a contest between him and the priests of Baal. And he builds an altar. They build an altar. They call all day on Baal. There's no answer. The end of the day, toward the end of the day anyway, Elijah calls on the Lord God of Israel. And there's a prayer there. And he prays, and the fire falls from heaven, and the people make their decision. Jehovah is God. He's the real God. Now, that's where, usually that's where our focus tends to end. I mean, after all, can you get more dramatic than that? But in the New Testament, when James is talking about Elijah as an example of prayer and tells us that Elijah is a man of like passions with us, James says he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 months, and then he prayed again and the rains came. And that's what we want to look at here very quickly, how he prayed again. And this picks up at verse 42. 1 Kings 18, verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. That's a mountain by the sea. And he crouched down, knelt down on the earth, and put his face between his knees. Now, this is the man that in the book of 1 Kings is called the man of God. He is so recognized as being a man of God that there are times when somebody wants to talk about Elijah, and all they say is the man of God. And everybody knows who it is. It's Elijah and nobody else. The man of God. But this man of God bows down and puts his head between his knees, and no, he hadn't gotten faint. He was preparing for prayer. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. Now, the reason he's looking out to sea is because that's the direction the weather came from in the Holy Land. It came off, came from the west to the east. And so he looked out, nothing. And he said, go back seven times. Now, understand, he didn't tell the servant, well, go back seven more times. But seven times he said to the servant, go back. And I want you to understand, you and I know the end of the story, but I want to suggest to you, Elijah didn't know if he was going to have to go back seven times or 400 times or you name it. He didn't know. He just knew that the rain was coming. And by the way, how did he know? How did he know? Go back to verse 1 of this chapter. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now, if God was going to do this anyway, why is he bothering to pray? Because that's God's appointed means for the working of his will. He tells us to pray, and it will happen. And so Elijah is a man of prayer. He's a man of God, and he's a man of prayer because he's a man of God. And if you're not a man of prayer, are you a man of God? I'm a little doubtful. But Elijah was that man, and seven times he told that servant, don't you think, I mean, think about your prayers, my prayers. You know, after three times, four times, aren't you ready to give up? I mean, it's just not going to happen, is it? But Elijah had a word from God. He knew it was going to happen because God said so. So he keeps sending the servant back up to the top of the mountain. And verse 44 says, it came about at the seventh time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up out of the sea. And he, Elijah, said, go up, say to Ahab, get in your chariot and head for home. You don't want the rain to stop you. You don't want to get washed away in the rain that's coming. They hadn't seen rain for 3.5 years. But Elijah said, and the rain's not here yet. But Elijah said, you better move because you won't make it the 17 miles back to Jezreel if you don't start now. The rain is coming. Now that was an example of someone always praying. Twice, three times, four times, five times, six times. Try one more time. Seven times. And here it comes. Now you've got a word from God too. You need to cleave to this sword and you need to pray according to the word of God. And you need to pray all the time and for all the people. Remember the end of Ephesians 6:18, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That's called intercession. Oftentimes when people, Christians, talk about prayer, they're really talking about me. I'm praying for me. I don't feel good. My head hurts, my foot hurts, my toes hurt, and they do sometimes. Is it wrong to pray for yourself? No, but some people, that's all they pray for, is themselves. Or, as an old poem says, Lord bless me and my wife and my son John and his wife, us four and no more. Us four and no more. Well, that's the way a lot of people pray. Us four and no more. But the Bible says we need to pray for all the saints. And it uses the word not only to intercede, but to persevere, to keep praying. That's the example we have from Elijah. He didn't stop praying when nothing happened after five or six times. And I believe if nothing had happened on the seventh time, he'd still be praying. God hadn't told him, at least as far as we know, that you're going to have to pray seven times. But he kept on praying. So we need to do that as well. That's the great weapon, the great power that we have as people who pray. And I would rather pray than do anything else. I would rather pray. And that's why our prayer meetings at midweek are so important. We need to get together as the people of God and pray. If we really want to see anything happen, and if we really want to be the people of God. We are the most powerful people on the planet if we would only use the things that God has given us. Now, I asked you earlier if you would consider the recurring word in verse 18. What's the common word in verses 17 and 18? What word occurs in both of those verses? Now, I'm not talking about a little word like all here, but a major word. And what's the word that you find in each of those verses? Well, the word is Spirit. The word is Spirit. In the Sunday school hour, we talked about that great truth from John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. God has given the Holy Spirit to us. He's given this book, the sword of the Spirit. He's given prayer, and He's given the Spirit in each of those cases. Why is this an important truth? Well, first of all, verse 17 of Ephesians 6 again, whose sword is this? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's not the sword of Rick or Jane or Paul or anyone else. It's the sword of the Spirit. You and I are to take it up, but it's the Spirit's sword. He's the one who directs the use of the Word of God. That's why have you ever been in a situation where there's been an issue that's arisen, you're in a discussion with another person, and suddenly it comes to you what to say. It comes from the Word of God. Why did it do that? How did that happen? It may not even be something that you specifically memorized, but the Spirit of God brings it to mind. You've read it, maybe you have memorized it, but it's the Spirit of God who brings it to mind so that you have the right word in season. All right? And so the point here is that this is the sword of the Spirit. But in the next verse that talks about prayer, we are to pray at all times in the Spirit or with the Spirit. And whenever I read this, I'm reminded, and I hope you'll be reminded too, because we've already gone over this in the book of Romans, Romans 8, 26 and 27, the fact that we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit prays with us. The Spirit prays with us. And He prays and intercedes on our behalf. So you have, even if you're all alone at your house or in your room or where you may be, you've got a prayer partner, and you've got the best you could ever have. He's the Spirit of God. And He always knows what the will of God is. He never prays amiss. We mentioned earlier James chapter 4. James says, you have not because you ask not. And then he says, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask with the wrong motives. The Holy Spirit's motives are never wrong. And He prays with us. And I would even go so far as to say that He translates our prayers, as it were, and conforms them to the will of God, if we are praying in the Spirit. So we have these great truths. The Holy Spirit is with us, and we could spend the rest of the day and on into the night with the things that the Spirit of God does for the man and the woman of God. But once again, final reference to the Old Testament by way of illustration. Turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges in the Old Testament. And we encounter, and I've prepped the Sunday school class with this, but you're going to get to hear it again. we encounter a man named Samson. And I've always been amazed that when you come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that in this list of the faithful of the Old Testament, whose name should appear there but Samson? And Samson's not one of the names that I would include if I were being asked to list the faithful men and women of the Old Testament, because Samson acted like a rascal a lot of times, did he not? But he's listed with the faithful of the Old Testament. And I want to point out something to you that I think gets missed in a lot of cases. If you look at chapter 13 of the book of Judges, and the last verse of the chapter, speaking of Samson, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him." The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Now, why was it we always associate Samson with strength and might and physical power? Why is that? Well, as I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, you know, if your knowledge of Samson comes from Hollywood and the movies that come out from time to time, they always pick one of these muscle men to play Samson. And you're not that surprised that he can do at least some of these things anyway, because after all, he's this big, beefy muscle guy. But I don't think he looked like that at all. I think he looked just like an average guy from Israel in his day. Why was Samson able to do these things? Well, let's see what the Word of God says. Because here we come to chapter 14, and we read here that he and his parents were going down to Timnah, and on the way, and apparently his mother and dad had gone on ahead, or they were behind him. I think they had gone on ahead. That we read in verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. Now, what's he going to do? Well, if you read further, you discover he just kills that lion like someone would wring a chicken's neck almost. Doesn't say that, it says something else. But the point is, how was he able to do that? Verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a kid." So he had nothing in his hand. He did this barehanded, killed a lion barehanded. Now, I don't know about you, I've never seen a lion in the wild, but I've seen them in cages. And I'm looking around the room here. There are bigger guys than I am here, but I don't see anybody that can kill a lion barehanded here. And neither could Samson. But the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. And you can go on through the text concerning Samson. Look at chapter 15 and verse 14. Now, this is a passage that many of us know concerning Samson. "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines," remember the Philistines are the enemies of God, "the Philistines shouted as they met him." Ah, we've got you now. Victory over Samson and the Israelites. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire." Now, I suspect even I could break strings made out of flax, but these were like flax that had already been burned. And they just crumbled off of him. "And his bonds dropped from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it." It's an amazing feat. Why? How could he do that? I don't care if he looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Killing 1,000 people at one stroke with a piece of bone in his hand. How could he do that? "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily." That's the only way that this could be done. Now, beloved, we're in a spiritual warfare. Our enemies aren't people around us. Our enemies are the unseen forces of darkness of this present world that the Bible calls evil spirits and demons. How in the world can we deal with these? We can't, except that God has graciously provided us with weapons of victory. It's all in Christ. It all flows out of Calvary. But we need the Comforter that He's given to be with us forever. The Holy Spirit. He's the one who wields the sword in our hand, and He's the one that will direct our prayers. And these are God's means of victory. Well, we're going to end, as we started, with Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to look at some other recurring words here. And you probably already noted them from our scripture reading earlier this morning. And the word has to do, and we're going, by the way, don't take your thumb out of 2 Samuel. We're going back there one more time. The word, if you go back to verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm. And then verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand, the King James says, in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm therefore. Now, He's given us provision to stand. What I want to point out to you here is that the Bible doesn't tell the Christian that what you've got to do is conquer the Philistines and take over all their cities and incorporate. You don't have to do anything but stand. They'll come to you. Jesus didn't have to seek out the devil. The devil came to Jesus. And He'll come to you. And all you have to do is stand. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 23, once again, 2 Samuel chapter 23, and another of David's mighty men. We find him recorded for us in verses 11 and 12. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. I pause here a moment. What patch of ground are you in this morning? Are you in the pea patch like Shammah was? And by the way, he looked around and everybody had run. He was there by himself. Shammah was in the pea patch. And maybe you feel like you're in a pea patch. I mean, after all, who wants to defend a pea patch? I mean, it's only a field of lentils, after all. You know, can't we find something more important to do? And I think there are a lot of Christians who feel like they're in an unimportant place. They're just in a pea patch somewhere. A lot of preachers think that they're just out here in a pea patch. And it's not important and nobody should care or does care. And all the people have fled. All the people have run away. And maybe that's the case in your pea patch. Or maybe you're in the cotton patch today. I don't know. What kind of patch? Maybe your name is Brer Rabbit, and you're in the briar patch. And you feel like God's tossed you in the briar patch, and who cares about this briar patch? Well, God cares, because it's the patch He put you in. You're there because this is where God wants you. Whether it's the pea patch, or the cotton patch, or the briar patch. Well, here's what Shammah did, verse 11. Verse 12, but he took his stand. What's that in Ephesians chapter 6? Stand, stand firm, withstand, stand, 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 stand. Take your stand in the patch where God has put you. He took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, I notice this in both of these stories of these mighty men that we've looked at this morning. It wasn't Eleazar and it wasn't Shammah of whom it is said they brought about a great victory. In each case, the Lord brought about a great victory. And that's what God's going to do with you and me. We are the most powerful people on the earth because of the weapons that God has given us. So whether you're in the pea patch or the cotton field or the briar patch, pick up your armor and stand. Stand. And if you will, the Lord will give a great victory. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful today that you've put us where you've put us and that you've given us all that we need for victory in the Christian life. You've given us the Word of God. You've given us the power of prayer. You've given us the Holy Spirit. And with these weapons and the other armor that you provide, you will win a great victory through the most powerful people in the world, the Christian. The Christian who will take his or her stand and watch God work a mighty thing. Thank you for this privilege. Thank you for the Christ who makes it all possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you men will return now, we'll close our service. We've talked about standing, and we're going to sing about standing now, 378.